From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Father, the most awesome event in history, the dying of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the suffering of Christ on the cross, not for himself, but for us. And from that, he gives us, through his word, the opportunity to perceive and kneel down at such heavenly splendor as his cross, to behold the glory of God in redeeming a people for himself through suffering such as is unimaginable to us. And I pray that as we look at your word, which so clearly portrays such beauty and love and majesty, that we would receive your blessing with our eyes and our hearts and the eyes of our hearts open, so that we would understand all you've done in securing redemption for us. For we pray in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen. This evening we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And one of the hallmarks of this covenantal supper is Jesus' call to remember him. Jesus calls us to do this, he says, remembering or in remembrance of me. That is, Jesus calls us to remember his death on the cross and his resurrection. He calls us to remember that what he did for us, all of us who believe in him. Jesus calls us to remember that he took our sins and paid their full punishment that we deserve. And in their place, he gave us his righteousness. Our life depends on this. And Jesus calls us in the midst of this to remember him. When we read and when we sing, and when we study Psalm 22, we see that there is almost no other portion of Scripture anywhere that rivets us both in the dying and rising of Christ, as does Psalm 22. In it, we observe the suffering Savior. We observe him in detail. We also see that this psalm draws to a close, urging us both to remember Jesus in his suffering and to gaze upon Jesus as the psalm closes by revealing him in glory. As we look then at Psalm 22, we see how the cross leads us in both our Lord's suffering and in his glory to remember him. Through the psalm, we see how to live the life of faith in the midst of enmity, in the midst of affliction, in the midst of troubles of all kinds. The theme of Psalm 22 is a theme of unparalleled suffering. And yet, in spite of the immensity of the suffering, we also have here in Psalm 22 one of the greatest accounts and songs of victory that is found anywhere in the Bible. How is this possible? This is possible because Psalm 22 is one of the clearest, most prophetic messages found anywhere in the Bible. Prophetic both in Jesus' suffering and in Jesus' victory. This psalm is assuredly one of the psalms Jesus was particularly referring to and speaking about when he said, "The psalms speak of me." You see, in all of the psalms, we catch glimpses and glimmers of Jesus. But Psalm 22 reveals the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not all. Psalm 22 is unique in that it's not just a description about Christ's crucifixion, but it is actually Christ's words and thoughts and prayers while he hung from the cross. In Psalm 22, we get to see the actual thought processes of our Savior as he was dying, a pain-filled, torment-filled, humiliating death in which Isaiah says he was marred beyond human likeness. He was despised and forsaken of men. We see how Jesus faced death. By faith, that's how he faced it. We see him facing death by faith. We see how Jesus faced death and hell while still in the land of the living. We see Jesus struggle with suffering. And we see Jesus' example for us as we face what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light and momentary afflictions. That's how he compares them to what Jesus faced for us. We see all of this in Psalm 22. In fact, the bulk of this psalm is a continual interplay between Christ's suffering on earth and his expression of trust in his Father in heaven in the midst of this suffering. And this is significant for us because we too must learn to live and die by faith, regardless of the circumstances, as we, through this psalm, look at Christ on the cross, and we see an interplay in the themes of suffering and faith in each of the seven sections of this psalm. Section 1 is verses 1 and 2. It's the sufferings of Christ. 1,000 years before Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" These words were written for us in Psalm 22. And the difference is that in Psalm 22, we also have recorded for us the words Jesus didn't speak or cry out loud, but the words Jesus cried out in his heart to the Lord. "Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest." Here, in verses 1 and 2, we see the utter forsakenness of our Savior by God. As Jesus undergoes suffering that absolutely no believer in Christ has or will ever face, because Christ has faced it for us. And now, following his resurrection, Jesus promises us, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." He is promising us that the forsakenness from which he screamed, "Why have you forsaken me?" will never, ever come upon us, his people, those who have trusted in him for their salvation, that we will never, ever have to face that forsakenness of God. But Jesus did face it. And he did so in order to pay for our sins so that we would not have to face such forsakenness. And section 2 is verses 3 through 5. It's an expression of confidence from the suffering Christ. Confidence in his suffering. It's instructive in this case for us to see how Jesus dealt with his forsakenness. And we see this here in that next section. Jesus suffers on earth, and he suffers terribly on the cross. Yet through it all, Jesus looks to heaven and to the Holy One enthroned in the praises of Israel. Look at verse 4. "In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them." Here it is almost as if Jesus is exhorting himself and reminding himself of the things that we have to remind ourselves of in terrible situations. Think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Elijah, Daniel. Think of it. When you're in trouble, who do you think of? From the cross, Jesus teaches us to look back at the examples of faith in those who have led us and at God's deliverance of them, and to use them. Use them to strengthen your faith. As the writer of Hebrews exhorts us in 13:7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of the way of their life and imitate their faith. Section 3 is verses 6 through 8. In that interplay of faith and suffering, it is again a portrait of the suffering of Christ. Again, here's what we learn of the suffering of Jesus on the cross. Notice verses 6 and 7. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults. They shake their heads. Christ, humiliated, forsaken by God, suffering God's wrath, sees himself as a worm. He is not experiencing himself as the Son of God or as the Son of Man, not even as a human being, but as a worm. The great Czech writer Franz Kafka describes seeing himself as a cockroach and wrote of himself in that manner in his classic, The Metamorphosis. And he certainly, you see, writes this not hanging on a cross, just from his own existential experience of life. Jesus sees himself as a worm, crushed by sin of his people. He sees himself in this utterly humiliated fashion. And in this manner, Psalm 22 describes personally and existentially the reality of the crucifixion. Not only is Jesus cut off from God, but he's also cut off from humanity. He's a worm. The forsakenness is total. Jesus is scorned. Jesus is despised. He is mocked. He's insulted. He is tempted by those who gather around him. The thing held most dear to Jesus, his trust in the Lord, is the basis of the attack against him. His faith is under assault, not just by the pain, but by the very words of men. These are the words that are hurled upon him on the cross. Listen to verse 8. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he delights in him so much. This is horrible. They know that a man of such remarkable faith is being crucified before them. And they mock and they jeer and they tempt. They tempt him and mock him. They mock his faith in God. His trust in God's love for him is under a satanic assault through the words of men. So what do we learn from this? We learn that our battle is not against flesh and blood. You see, these people surrounding the cross were used as messengers sent from hell. And their words were words of torture and temptation. In section 4, verses 9 through 11, we see an unshakable trust in God from the suffering of Christ. How does Jesus answer their insults and attacks on his faith? He turns to God, the God who is crucifying him, the God who has forsaken him, the God who pours out Christ's life as a ransom for many. Listen to verses 9 through 11. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Jesus is saying that from the time he came into this world, he has not ceased for an instant to trust in God. And now, in his death, even now, on the cross, he will not stop trusting in God. Jesus calls out in faith to the Lord, "Do not be far from me, for trouble is near. There is no one to help." Jesus continues trusting in God, even while he knows that God has utterly forsaken him. He knows it, even while he's hanging on this cross. If Jesus can do this, then we who trust Jesus, who trust in Jesus, and who will know that we will never be forsaken by him, can continue trusting in God as well. And you know when we can do that? Whatever and wherever and whenever the circumstances of trial come upon us. Section 5 is verses 12 through 18. And it's back to suffering. It's the depth of the humiliation of the suffering of Christ. Here we have the most eloquent description from Christ's own lips of what he saw, of what he felt on the cross. Listen to verses 12 and 13. "Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open, their mouths wide against me." Jesus describes the people surrounding him. They are raging bulls encircling him with their vicious horns ready to gore him to death. They're roaring lions ready to tear him to pieces. They're snarling dogs ready to spring at his throat. This is Jesus suffering. And there's more. There's far more. "I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax and it's melted within me." You know what he's saying here. That we're seeing that on the cross, even Christ lost heart. But he does not lose faith. "My strength is dried up like a piece of broken pottery." He is dried up in the inner man. He has no resources left, nothing to claim as a resource for the cross to face it. He's left in faith. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, which must have been when he said, "I thirst." And if you ever wonder about the cross, why Jesus didn't speak too much while he was on the cross, imagine what it's like when your tongue is welded to the roof of your mouth. "I am laid in the dust of death. A band of evil men have surrounded me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." This is Christ's experience of when he lay on the ground and the Roman soldiers tossed him around and pierced his hands and feet with those long, sharp spikes in order to secure his body to the cross. "I can count all my bones." Imagine being aware of every single bone in your body. You know, I can remember what it was like when one bone was out of joint in my body. And I'm not going to exaggerate it. The sheer, for me, almost unendurable pain, the screaming pain of it. But I cannot even begin to imagine every bone being out of joint. The pain in that goes beyond anything that any of my senses can even process. And in the midst of this, we see that while Jesus is fully God, he was also fully man, for he speaks of people staring at him and gloating over him. And then Jesus has to watch these vile, greedy soldiers as he hangs naked on the cross take his clothing and have fun with his clothing. So that while the moment of eternal redemption is being secured for God's people, the soldiers are having their equivalent of a raffle as they bid for his garments, laughing and cursing and hurling abuse up at the cross. And Jesus must, in silence and in agony, he must watch all of this. Although he is innocent and righteous and has done nothing wrong. Section 6, verses 19 through 21 is a cry of hope in the face of devastation. How does Jesus respond to all of the mockery and agony he has just described and undergone? Agony which goes beyond anything we'll ever know or experience. Jesus cries out to God in faith to be close to him, to come quickly to him, to help him, to deliver him, to rescue him, to save him. We see it in verses 19 through 21. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouths of lions. You have saved me from the horns of the wild oxen. You see, through it all, through all the torment of the physical pain, through the mockery of men, through the burning fury of God, through it all, Jesus looks in faith to the one who brings this all upon him. The last section is section 7 of the psalm. This section includes verses 22 through 31. And it happens to be the other side of the cross, the other side of the crucifixion. It's a description, not of the unparalleled agony and suffering of Jesus, but of Jesus' unparalleled victory. And we see this in 10 different ways. First of all, Jesus' suffering and victory results in a declaration of the name of God amongst the people of God. I will tell you, and I will tell of your name to my brethren. This is a cry of victory. For there's nothing worse than for the name of God to be eradicated from the mind of the people of God. When Moses was sent to Egypt, he asked God, whom shall I say sent me, when he's to go back to Egypt to redeem and deliver those people? And God says, tell them, Echye Asher Echye, I am that which I am. Tell them, I am has sent me to you. Because in their years of bondage, the name of God had been forgotten. And then in the time of our Lord, in that day when Jesus stood in the temple and revealed his name, the heartbeat of his identity to the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel, he said, when asked how he could have seen Abraham's day, he says, I've seen Abraham's day. And then he says, how could I have seen it? Because before Abraham was born, I am. Takes the words of Moses from Exodus 3:14 and he applies it to himself, declaring him that to be the holy, eternal God. And the leaders responded to Jesus' self-revelation by taking up stones to kill him because he was telling them he was God. And then on this day, they crucify Jesus, whose name means the Lord saves. And then on the other side of the cross, Jesus lets us know God's name will not be eradicated. God's name will be exalted in all the earth. Secondly, Jesus' suffering and victory results in the praise of God and in the worship of God. Here you see, even while hanging from the cross, we have an incredibly clear picture of the victorious praise of God in worship. Because in the midst of his agony, Jesus says that the name of God will be exalted in the congregation as it worships the living God, and that he as well will be part of that glorious praise. In the congregation, he says, in the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. While in the fires of God's wrath, Jesus promises that once again he will inhabit the praises of his people and be part of that praise as well, as Psalm 118, verse 17 says, as it speaks of Jesus, I shall not die but live and tell Jehovah's power to save. The Lord has sorely chastened me, but he spared me from the grave. Jesus' death, his victory over death, this This is the heart of our praise. In the third place, Jesus' suffering and victory results in God being honored and glorified. Verse 23 says that all the seed of Jacob, Israel, in that verse, it's used as Yaakov and Israel, both are in there. So I say Jacob, Israel, that all the seed of Jacob, Israel, which is, according to Galatians 3:16 and Galatians 3:29, believers everywhere, all will honor him. And this statement for me is reminiscent, and for you too it is, reminiscent of Jeremiah 31:34, which says that all will know him, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Friends, it is not all who will honor and glorify God. It's all who know him. All who know God will honor him. And it uses a word for honor which most specifically means to glorify God. Even in agony, in humiliation and suffering on the cross, Jesus knows and declares that he will be honored and glorified by all his people. But see, it doesn't stop there. For in the fourth place, Jesus' suffering and victory results in God being revealed. The word translated as revered is to be in awe of. He will be revealed as one who is to be honored and held in awe, in reverence. The people of God are in awe of him. Why? Because he has faced death. This is why we're in awe of him. It's not because he's a great teacher or a great example for us, as great as he is at both of these, but because he has faced death, not for himself, but for us. And Christ has not only faced death, he has conquered death, so that as verse 23 continues by commanding, "Stand in awe, all Israel's race." See, a holy, reverent fear of God is the portion for all God's people. Why? We see this in the fifth place in verse 24, because God has not despised the poor. Those who are they? Those who could not ever, even if they own the world, this is the poor, have their ransom money in order to buy back their lives. No monies can do this. But Jesus had the ransom. What is it? It is his sinless life. It is his perfect righteousness. And he used it. He used it. He poured out his blood to buy us back. And not only that, Jesus does not hide his face from his people. He listens to their cry for help from the poor who cry out, "Help me, save me." And he answers that cry through the cross. Jesus does not provide a way in which we might perhaps have the wherewithal to save ourselves, pick ourselves up from the bootstraps and make it to heaven, but rather he does it all himself. He saves his people from their sins. And in doing this, we see in the sixth place, in verse 25, that God fulfills his vows in the presence of God's people. Here it is. It is the day of Christ's death, and before the nation of Israel, Jesus' vow is made complete unto death. For in the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, Jesus swore to take upon himself the curse of the covenant, for it could be taken in no other. Abraham was removed from the picture, put to sleep, and God made covenant, not with Abraham, but with himself. As he moved through the pieces of meat as a smoking oven and a fiery torch, swearing that if the covenant was broken, that the curses of such broken covenant would fall upon himself. We broke that covenant. And on this day, Christ sees victory. He fulfills the covenant. He fulfills his vows as the wrath of God runs through him as the final guilt offering, paying the price for the sin of his people, so that as verse 26 says in our seventh point, our hearts may live forever. Jesus does not enter into such a covenant as this, a covenant unto death in order to secure for us happiness. Why am I not happy? Why are things not going the way I'd like them to go? It's not for that. Or wealth. Why don't I have the money I really deserve? You don't deserve it. We don't deserve anything. Or ease or comfort, but to give us life. He did this to give us life, and that forever. As our Lord said in John 10:10, I have come that you would have life, and that with abundance. You know what this is? This is the heart of the gospel. That Christ came and paid the full punishment for our sins, ransoming us, as 1 Peter 1:19 says, with his own precious blood, so that sin and death is conquered and the people of God will live forever. And Jesus does this, and Jesus declares this on the cross, which enables us in the eighth place to see that Jesus' suffering and victory extends to the promise of a great victory in the extent of the gospel. Verse 27 says, all the ends of the earth will remember him. And they will not only remember him, but they will turn to him. And they will not only turn to him, they will repent of their sin and they will be saved. And out of saved hearts, they will worship him. This is a picture of great blessing to come upon the nations of the earth, as the earth's inhabitants turn to Christ in faith. Verse 28 says, all the families of the nations will bow down before him because the kingdom belongs to him and he rules the nations. And so, here on the cross, even as Jesus dies, Jesus speaks not primarily of death. He speaks of the future. The resurrection-born, earth-shaking victory of the gospel as the families of the nations turn to the Lord, which is the only wise thing for them to do. For here we are taught that our Lord has rule over all these nations. He is the ruler. He is the sovereign of Daniel 7, who has authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worship him, whose dominion is everlasting, whose kingdom will never be destroyed. And so, even on the cross, Jesus speaks by faith of his resurrection to come and declares that the victory is won. It's not hypothetical. It's not a possibility. It is won. The ransomed captives are set free, even though now the crown of his rule is covered with blood, and the exaltation of his victory is masked by his humiliation. Even so, from this place of shame, the word of Christ's rule, the word of gospel victory, the worldwide conquest of the gospel emerges, for not even the cross can silence the word of God or the victory of Christ. Even on the very day of his death, God's people can know that Jesus Christ speaks with confidence of his ultimate victory, a victory which, as verses 29 and 30 say, it state for us in our ninth point, that we see that Jesus' suffering and victory will reach all peoples everywhere. Who is that? It's rich and poor. It's strong and weak. It's healthy and sick. It's nations, it's races, it's different tribal groups, it's all peoples everywhere who will together serve him. All peoples everywhere will serve the Lord, because this is the ultimate destiny of mankind, to serve the Lord. And this will be done by all peoples everywhere who have turned to the Lord in faith. And it will continue throughout the generations. In fact, all people, righteous and wicked, will serve Jesus Christ, because the righteous, those trusting in, those covered by the blood of Christ, will serve him with glory and honor for his name. And our service, it will be seen in what? What most clearly? In our worship. And the goal of our worship will be what? His glory. And while the wicked will serve Jesus Christ forever as well, But they will do it from the bondage of hell, because no one can escape the King. And for each one of you here today, let it be that you serve Christ as a worshiper, not as a prisoner of the outer darkness of hell. And number 10, see, as we see in this tenth and our last point, the most important thing after worship and our service of Christ is to pass on to the future generations all there is about the Lord. Listen to the incredible final words of Psalm 31. He has done it. That's the victory. That's it. He has done it. He has done it all. He has ordained even the cross, as Acts 2:23 says. And he's ordained that the cross and the tomb are not the end, because Christ is raised and Christ is victorious and Christ will rule the nations and the hearts of men. There is no greater cry of victory. Tetelestai, it is finished. He has done it. And so to wrap things up, see how incredible this psalm is. It's not a dirge of death, even though it's Christ's sufferings on the cross. It's a song of victory, not a victory the way the world sees victory. They can never see it if they look at it that way. They'll never see victory. It's a victory over sin. It's a victory over death. It's a victory over hell. It's an ode, you see. It's an ode of blessing. For it's through the cross that the worldwide victory of the gospel comes about. The cross is the only way. And Christ here tells of his death, but also of his victory over death. And for us who trust in him, of our victory over death in him. We have been crucified in or with Christ, you see. Not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You know, my friends, trust me about this. Death is going to touch us all if Christ tarries in return. It will touch us all. But the forsakenness of which Christ screamed on the cross will never, ever touch any child of God. Because Christ, through his death and through his resurrection, has provided the way of escape. This psalm moves from its opening words of forsakenness to its closing words of forgiveness, all because Jesus, through his suffering, through agony, faith, and victory on the cross, has fully and finally completed the totality of the work of redemption. He's completed it. He has done it. So that all of God's people will never experience the forsakenness out of which Christ screamed, and for which without him, we would be screaming forever. You know, as degrading, as excruciating as it is, the cross and Christ's resurrection is an absolute necessity for salvation to take place. Because it is through Christ's obedience and fulfillment of his vows on the cross that we are saved. This victory is most powerfully demonstrated by his rising from the dead on the third day. This victory rules nations and the hearts of men. And so the question is this: is Christ ruling your heart today? Is it finished for you? Has Christ paid your debt? Has Christ blotted out your sin? Do you trust him for your salvation? You can. For Psalm 22 ends, he has done it. He's accomplished eternal redemption. And now, turning to Christ, you can rest in Christ. You can know that the terror of the grave is behind you. You can know that you're safe in Christ because the hope of life is before you. You see, Christ's death is your life. You are free because he was bound. You enter into heaven because he tasted hell in your place. Today, Christ calls you to remember him, not just tonight when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, but every day of your life. And to as well as verse 27 says, tell the ends of the world. So that as verse 30 says, the generations to come will know of God's glorious gospel. The good news of his salvation in the coming and death and resurrection and final return of his beloved son Jesus, as Paul says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. And David said it this way, the Lord has done it. Jesus said it this way, it is finished. And make sure, friends, make sure that it is finished for you. May we pray. God, may your saving work reach deeply into our hearts and lives. May each day be lived remembering you. Not just remembering, but thanking you. Not just thanking you, but honoring you. Not even just honoring you, but glorifying you. In all that we say, all that we do, God, that you would be glorified in our lives, our families, our children, our work, our hope, all that we are and all that we have and all that we hope to be. May it be in your name for your glory, because you are majestic and holy and great. And we praise you and thank you for your love for us on the cross and throughout all of time and eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us at this time worship God. We have a special